great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the first six verses of that. Hebrews 11, 1 through 6. I'll wait just a moment. Some of you are still finding it there. Hebrews 11, 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that that would be our testimony, that we would please you. Lord, I pray that our faith would be increased. Lord, we need our faith to be increased every day. Lord, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can place our faith in him without question. Thank you that he died on the cross for us and shed his blood for us and paid that penalty for sin, that we don't have to pay that. Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together, that we can open your word. Thank you that we can gather here in fellowship. Thank you that we can learn from you. Lord, we would pray for our pastor and Jerry as they are on vacation. Pray that you would give them a time of refreshing. Then as they come back and pastor faces the surgery, pray that all would go well there. It'll be a quick healing process. Lord, just give the doctors wisdom on what to do there. We thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for Pastor Odell and Winnie that are with us today. Thank you for answered prayer on their behalf. Thank you that they're able to be here, and we praise the Lord for the many blessings that we received through Pastor Odell and his ministry to us. Lord, help us to remember the prayer requests that were shared earlier in the day. Lord, help us to just be close to you and learn from you and grow from what we hear in this service. We commit it to you and pray that you would bless in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And we will turn the remainder of the service over to Pastor John Odell, who needs no introduction here, and we praise the Lord for his ministry here.
Well, it certainly is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you again. We're so glad that you're here. My wife and I certainly thank you for your prayers, especially on her behalf. God does answer prayer, and God has answered your prayer on her behalf as well. And so it is, a great joy to be with you today. Let me say right up front that as soon as the service is over, she and I will leave immediately. We're not mad at you. It's not that we don't like you, but she is on a medication that just absolutely drains her of all energy. And after sitting through Sunday school and then listening to me preach, as long as I preach, it'll take about everything out of her that she's got. So we're going to slip right out as soon as the service is over again. We'll see you again tonight. In fact, we will be with you for six services. We'll be here for 3 weeks, this week and the next 2 weeks. We'll be here Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so since we are having six consecutive services, the Lord has laid upon my heart to go through the chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to be studying that all 3 weeks that we're here. It's interesting, the message this morning is built upon our Sunday school lesson this morning. Now, I never consult with anybody ahead of time, so I don't know what the Sunday school lesson is going to be, and I just try to preach what the Lord lays on my heart, and yet it seems like the Sunday school lesson from Psalm 91 is bonded inseparably with what I want to preach about this morning from Hebrews chapter 11. I can only come to one of two different conclusions. Number one, there must be somebody in here that desperately needs encouragement in faith. Conclusion number two, somebody in here is so thick-headed that they have to have it pounded into them. I don't know which, but whatever it is, the Lord is directing in that way this morning. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Again, I am using the old King James Version, so it's a little different than what was just read to you, not substantially, but just a little different than what was read to you this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that faith here is not defined. This is not a definition of faith. Sometimes you'll hear that as people teach or preach on this passage, that this indeed is the definition of faith. It is really not a definition. What is faith? There are three words in the Bible that are used pretty much interchangeably. Faith, believe, and trust. They all have the idea of depending upon, relying upon, being committed to something. And that's what faith really is. I see in the scriptures that faith really has three aspects to it. And they are illustrated in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there with me to Romans chapter 6 just for a minute. Again, Romans chapter 6 does not define faith, but it does illustrate the three aspects of faith. And there are three words that we find in Romans chapter 6 that represent the three elements of faith. Word number one is the word know, K-N-O-W. Word number two in Romans chapter 6 is the word reckon. And word number three in Romans chapter 6 is the word yield. Know, reckon, and yield. Look at verse 3, if you will. First of all, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now again, our topic this morning is not baptism. The only thing I want you to notice again is the call to know, K-N-O-W. Notice verse 6, a little different form, but the same word. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Notice verse 9 again, if you will. Again, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So there we have this word, know, K-N-O-W. This is the first step or aspect of faith. It is the aspect of acknowledging the truth. I accept something as being true. That is not complete biblical faith. It is certainly a part of it. It's an essential part of it. But it's not all that there is. And sometimes you will hear people, when they speak on the topic of salvation, will talk about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Head knowledge really is a faith that is intellectual only. Head knowledge is knowledge that only knows, K-N-O-W. Head knowledge is knowledge only that acknowledges something as being true. But that is not the kind of biblical faith that we need. We need to go a step further, and that is to reckon. And notice, if you will, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another word for reckon might be appropriate. Not only do we need to acknowledge something that is true, but we need to appropriate it to our own personal lives. We need to know, if we have a biblical faith, that that which we know to be true applies to me. The fact of the matter is that in salvation, when we talk about Jesus dying for our sins, he really didn't die for our sins as a whole. He died for my sin. There are a lot of people who go to church all their life who believe that Jesus died for our sins. But upon entering eternity, they do not find themselves in the gates of heaven, because they never appropriated his death to their own personal lives. And so, a biblical faith, we need to acknowledge truth. A biblical faith, we need to appropriate truth. But then there is a third word here in Romans chapter 6, and it is in verse 13. It is the word yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So here we have, not only must we acknowledge something to be true, not only must we appropriate it to our own personal lives, but we now must act upon that truth in order to have a biblical faith. The Bible talks about obeying the faith. And what it's really saying is that faith requires a response. Again, there are people who grow up in Christian homes and grow up in Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches who die in their sins, because they know the plan of salvation. In fact, often I have found over the years that some of the hardest people to reach for Jesus Christ are those who have been raised in Christian homes, who have been brought up in Bible-believing, gospel-teaching churches, but who have never acted upon the gospel. They've never responded in faith to the gospel, and they die in their sins. The fact is that faith then, or biblical faith, needs acknowledgement, it needs appropriation, and it needs action. We need to live it out in our faith. Now, turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. Chapter 2, book of James, chapter 2. There is a statement in James chapter 2 that it is often misinterpreted. And in James chapter 2, it says, faith without works is dead. Now, there are those who interpret that to mean that we are saved by our works. And I want to be clear this morning, that is not what I am teaching or what I am saying when I say that faith needs action. Look at James chapter 2. Let's see exactly what it says. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, one of the often overlooked words, but important key words in this verse, is that simple little word say, S-A-Y. If a man say he hath faith and hath not works. So what is it talking about? It's talking about a profession of faith. It's talking about a claim that we have faith. How do we know that that profession is true, genuine, and real? How do we know that a person who says he has faith really does have faith? Well, the answer is that the evidence is what he does as a result of that faith. How does it affect his life? How does it change him? What James is really talking about here is the fact that works are the evidence of genuine, real faith. If you truly believe what God says, you're going to put it into action. It's going to affect the way you live. Let's go on in James chapter 2. James gives an illustration, and the illustration is somebody that finds someone else who is needy. They are living in poverty. And the man blesses them with his words. But what James says is that that blessing is meaningless if there are no actions to back up the words of blessing. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, S-A-Y, say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Your words are empty and shallow if they are not backed up by action, by deeds, by works. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, verse 18, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, what I do gives evidence, gives testimony that I truly, honestly believe. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. The faith that it's talking about here is a faith that acknowledges the truth. It is a faith that appropriates the truth to our personal lives. And it is a faith that acts upon that truth. Now I want you to notice something else about this faith. This faith is not a faith in the things hoped for. That is often misunderstood as people read this first verse. The reality is that this faith is a faith in God. It is a faith in who God is. It is a faith in what God is. It is a faith in what God says. And it is a faith in what God does. It is a faith in God. What we have here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, is a description of what that real, genuine faith produces. You see, that genuine faith, a faith that has acknowledgement, appropriation, and action, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, that word substance in the old King James Version is often translated in some of the newer versions as assurance. And that's a good translation of the Hebrew or of the Greek word that is here. The literal meaning of the Greek word is to stand under. What it means is that our faith in God is the foundation for the hope that we have, for the things that we hope for. It is the basis for us knowing that what we hope for is real, is actual, is not simply a figment of our imagination. It is the faith that gives that kind of foundation, that kind of assurance that what we hope for is real. We'll illustrate that in a minute. But then the next one says the evidence of things not seen. Some of the newer translations will translate the Greek word translated evidence here as confidence, conviction. I know what I know, and I'm not shaken from it, even though I do not see it in the present. The world says seeing is believing. God says believing is seeing. We walk by faith, Paul tells the church at Corinth, not by sight. It is faith that gives us the conviction that what we have, even though we do not see it, is real as this pulpit that I stand behind this morning. Now, what difference does that make? Well, let's just think about one thing that we hope for that we have not seen yet, and that's heaven. I was talking to someone just very recently, and we got to talking about death, and they said something to me along the fact that I had probably seen a number of people die over the years of my ministry, and that's true. I've been by the bedside of many people as they were ushered by the Lord into eternity. And what I was able to tell this person is, yes, that's true. I've seen many people die, and the one thing that I know to be true, that those who have a faith in God die more peacefully and have a better death than those who don't. The fact is that our faith in God gives us the assurance that what He says about our eternity is true. It is real. And it's not something that we just wish might be true. We know that it's true. It's a firm conviction. And with that conviction, our hearts and minds are comforted and at peace. Jesus says pretty much the same thing in a little different order, but the same thing. John chapter 14, if you want to turn there for a minute. It's probably a passage that you're well acquainted with, John chapter 14. starts off, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let your heart be comforted and at peace. Let your heart be comforted in peace in spite of persecution. Let your heart be comforted and at peace in spite of troubles, tribulations, trials in your life. Why? How can your heart be comforted and at peace? John 14, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You see, it is the faith in God that gives the comfort about those things which he has promised, those things which he says are true for us. What things are those? Well, in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The fact is that I have never been to heaven. I have never seen heaven. Now, I have read about at least two people who have seen heaven. One of those is the Apostle Paul. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said it was so special that he wasn't even permitted to speak about it in detail. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12 goes on to say that lest Paul become proud and boastful about the fact that he had seen heaven, God gave to him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Paul prayed three different times that that thorn be removed, and that prayer was never answered in the affirmative. God never answered that prayer by taking away the thorn in his flesh that he talked about. Instead, Jesus gave him a promise: "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." What was Paul's response? Paul's response was not, "Well, in that case, I guess I'll just grit my teeth and endure and bear it to the end." No, that was not his response. His response was, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities. For when I am weak, then I am made strong." The point is that the Apostle Paul had been given the privilege of seeing heaven. I've never been given that privilege. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, was given the privilege of seeing into heaven, the very throne room of God. What did he see? He saw multitudes of all generations, of every tongue and tribe and nation upon the earth, singing praise and glory to God and to the Lamb who died for our sins. Oh, what a scene that was, as Paul describes it, or as John describes it in the book of Revelation. Paul, again writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And that verse is often used again to say we have no idea what heaven is like. Well, that's partially true. We don't know all that is in store for us in heaven, but we do have some idea of what heaven is like. Why? Because the very next verse says, "But the Spirit hath revealed them to us." In God's Word, God has given us a verbal glimpse of heaven. He's told us a little bit of what heaven is like. He's told us that there's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. He's told us that there's no more night, that there's no need for the sun because God himself is the light thereof. Yes, he's told us something about heaven. Now here's my point. I've never seen heaven. And yet I am as convinced as I am of this building in which we gather this morning that heaven is real and someday I will be there. Why? Faith in a God who cannot lie. Therefore, his word is reliable and dependable. And that's what gives me comfort and gives me peace in my heart, even as I face the mortality of this life. Not only at my age do I face mortality, but I look forward to it. And I'm not going to hasten it. I'm not going to die before my time has come. But I long for that day when Jesus calls me home. And not only will he call me home, but I have his assurance that he will usher me home. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." For thou art with me. Think of it. Being ushered into eternity by God's Son himself. What a privilege that will be. What a joy that will be. W.A. Criswell told a story years ago that he had heard as a young boy about an unknown soldier in World War I. And young boy had been wounded in battle. He was lying in a field infirmary. And the nurse was busy caring for those other soldiers who had gathered. And she heard off in the distance this young unknown soldier cry out, "Here!" So she went over to see what was his need was and what was going on. And she said, "You called me?" And he said, no, I didn't call you." So she wiped his brow and tried to make him as comfortable as she could. And she left and went about serving others. And as she was serving the other soldiers, again, she heard this unknown soldier cry out, "Here!" And she rushed over thinking that there was some need. And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't calling you, no." So she went again about her duties in the infirmary. And for a third time, she heard him cry out, "Here!" She went over to his side and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't calling you." She said, "But I've heard you three different times call out, 'Here, here, here.'" He said, "It's because I hear the roll being called in yonder and I'm answering, 'Here am I. I'm ready to go.'" That's how real heaven is to those who believe in a God who cannot lie and told us in his word that there's a dwelling place in heaven waiting for us that he has prepared. It's a real place, folks. And I am as convinced of that as I am of anything in life. That is the product of a faith in God that acknowledges his truth, that appropriates his truth in a personal way, and that acts upon that truth in their life. The writer of Hebrews goes on to give us an illustration of this kind of faith. First of all, verse 1, we have a description of what faith produces. Verse 2, then, verse 3, we have an illustration of this kind of faith. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Notice the word in verse 3, understand. You see, our faith, as strong as it is, sometimes we are criticized for having a blind faith. We believe in things that are not real. That's the world's idea of what faith is, believing things that are not real. And the truth is that a biblical faith based upon God's word is a reasonable faith. And the writer of Hebrews takes us back to the very beginning. There's only a few people who were there in the beginning. And it's no one who's living today. I wasn't there. You weren't there. And any of the scientists who claim to know how things begin in the beginning were not there. They don't know. But God was there. And the Bible indicates to us in the book of Job that there were some angels that were there that rejoiced to see what God had done. Jesus, second member of the Trinity, was there. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But the fact of the matter is that there are those in the world today who try to tell us what the beginning was like without believing in a God or in an intelligent being, even. They tell us that things evolved. That it all started out, the universe, from some little ball of gas that exploded, had a Big Bang theory. Well, my question to them is, if the Big Bang is true, where did the original ball of gas come from? You see, the person who denies God and tries to explain the beginning of all things still has to start with something. But the fact is, the more reasonable explanation is that there is an eternal God who is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. And this God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. Reader's Digest had a story years ago. And it was during a time when scientists were claiming that they could reproduce the work of God in creating life. They were saying, oh, we can do that. And so using their test tubes, they put different things together and applied different forms of energy trying to recreate life. And so Reader's Digest had a little article in it. And it said that a scientist one day boasted to God, you claim to have created life. I can do that. So God said, well, let's have a little contest. I'll create life, and then you do it after me. So the scientist, in his arrogance and pride, boasted, go ahead. I'm all in. So God created a man out of the dust of the ground, again breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That man became a living soul. And the scientist said, no problem, I can do that too. So he bent over, started to form the dust of the ground, and God said, get your own dirt. The problem is that the person who doesn't believe in divine creation really is the one who has an unreasonable faith, because all of the evidence supports an eternal God who brought everything into being out of nothing. It is not an unreasonable faith. It is something that we, by faith, can understand. Even though we were not there to see it, all the evidence points to that being the most reasonable answer and solution. Creation, the origin of life, is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. Now, there are Christians today who try to modify what God tells us in His Word. And they try to tell us, yes, we believe in God, but He used the process of evolution. The truth is, all of the evidence strongly supports God creating everything out of nothing and creating on this world a life in 6 literal days. If you deny that, you're going to deny just about anything in God's Word. If you can't trust in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. If you can't believe that, you're going to have trouble believing anything else that God says. This faith that we've been talking about, a faith in God, a faith that gives us comfort and peace concerning the things we have not seen but know to be true, is illustrated by our faith in what God says about how it all began, even though we didn't see it. We weren't there at the time. It is the reasonable explanation. So the writer of Hebrews gives us a description of what this faith produces in our life. The writer of Hebrews gives us an illustration of that faith when he talks about the origins of this world and of life. And then the writer of Hebrews gives us 2 examples. Example number 1 is Abel, and example number 2 is Enoch. And I'm not going to talk about those 2 this morning because I'm going to talk about them tonight. So I'll just point out that he gives an example of the kind of faith that he's calling these people to and through the word us to. Then in verse 6, he gives us the importance of this kind of faith. You see, one of the big concerns of the writer of Hebrews is that those he is writing to, believers that he's writing to, would remain steadfast in their faith and would not turn back from the gospel as given in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this is a concern from the very early verses of Hebrews on through. He's concerned that people be steadfast in their faith. Turn back with me. You're in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 just briefly. Notice verses 22 and 23. In previous weeks, when I had the privilege of being here to preach to you, I took you through some of the "let us" verses of Hebrews. I did not come to these 2 in the time that we had together, but I want to draw your attention to them this morning. Notice verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You see, one of the reasons we have chapter 11 is because the writer of Hebrews wants us who have faith to draw near and hold fast. Don't give up on our faith. And so he gives us examples of men and women who face different types of challenges in life, but whose faith remained steadfast. And we'll start looking at them again tonight. But what is the importance of such a steadfast faith? Notice verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let me be very brief this morning. There's just a few things I want to draw your attention to in verse 6. First of all, I want you to notice that our goal in life is to please God. In the age in which we live, the emphasis is upon me, upon what I want, upon what I need, upon what I desire, upon what I think. It's all about me. That's the spirit of the age in which we live. Even in our religious circles, in many churches that call themselves Christian churches, that's the emphasis of the preaching. Everything about the Bible, according to their preaching, is how can we be happy? Well, that's really not the emphasis of God's Word. The emphasis of God's Word is that we are to live to please Him. We're to live to glorify Him. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we're to do all not for our own glory, but for His glory. One of the arguments that is used is that God loves us. And God's love for us is a perfect love. It's an unconditional love. Nothing that we do or nothing that we haven't done will ever change His love for us. So we don't need to worry about it, is the conclusion that many people come to. Doesn't matter how I live, because God will always love me unconditionally. Well, there is an element of truth in that. God's love for us is perfect. God's love for us is unconditional. God's love for us is unchangeable. But all you have to do is give birth to your own children to realize that even though you love somebody, doesn't mean that you're always pleased with them. And the fact is that our goal in life is not to earn God's love. We don't have to do that. But it does matter how we live, because our goal is to please God. Notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Apostle Paul says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received us of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is impossible without faith to please God. And that is what our goal should be. Our desire is that one day we might stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I remember some time ago hearing David Ring preach. David Ring is a man with cerebral palsy. He doesn't have complete control over his body. He can't walk well. He has a very difficult way of talking, and yet God has used him mightily in preaching. And I remember him saying one time that while here on earth, he was in the oven of God. But one day God would open the oven and say, "Well done." And that is really what we're striving for, is to please God and hear him say one day, "Well done." Without faith, it's impossible to do that. We must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice, we aren't diligently seeking what God can do for us. We're diligently seeking him. As we read the Gospels, as we read the story of Christ here on earth, there were different times. One of them in particular was after the feeding of the 5,000, that the Lord turned away from the crowds and the multitudes because what they were interested in was not him. What they were interested in is what he could do for them. If he could feed 5,000 out of a handful of fish and loaves of bread, what more could he do for them? I wonder if we, as we listen to our own prayer life, what our attitude is, whether we are really seeking the Lord or whether we are just seeking what he can do for us. It says we please him when we believe that he is, but when we diligently seek him, that's when we receive the reward. Now, very briefly, four things that this kind of biblical faith does. And I'm only going to enumerate them. I'm not going to elaborate on them. So rest easy. Don't get anxious here. Hang on just for a moment or two. Number one, God's faith in God gives us the foundation for believing what he says is true and real. Number two, faith in God gives us an undying conviction that what God says is true, even when we don't see it personally. Number three, one of the things that I skipped over was verse 2. It says, "For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report or a good testimony." Faith in God gives us a testimony. Not only a testimony that is commended by God himself, but it is a testimony that speaks to the lives of those around us. Mom and Dad, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to have a clear testimony of your faith in God. I've been by far too many caskets where the children have been uncertain as to the eternal destiny of mom or dad, and they have no peace. They have but a broken heart. Faith in God gives us an effective testimony, not only commended by God, but that touches the lives of those around us. And number four, faith in God, a biblical faith in God, pleases Him. We will see that illustrated in the lives of those who are cataloged in Hebrews chapter 11 in the coming services. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love to us. We're thankful that Your word is true and we can depend upon Your word. We can have full confidence in it. And what peace that gives us. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning from the book of Philippians that when we trust in You and call upon You, You give us a peace that passes understanding. We can't really explain why we have peace in troubled times other than the fact that we believe in You with a full faith. The Bible tells us in the words of Your own Son that that peace which comes for You not only is one that we cannot understand, but it's one that the world can't give. We can't get it from anywhere else, only from You. So Lord, I pray that You might help us to develop by being in Your word and spending time with You in prayer, and by acknowledging You in all our ways, help us to develop that kind of biblical faith that we see exemplified in the lives of these saints of old. Lord, we pray that You might bless this time and speak to our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.